of all of the things in the church that matter. And there's a vast catalog of things in the church that matter. God's understanding of who God is that we call theology. That is what, of course, theology is our understanding of who God has told us he is. Within that, there's discussions about how one properly baptizes, how one understands communion, the nature of salvation, how it is that we are to obey God's laws and by what means we are to understand those laws. But at the heart of all of it, at the very center of the entirety of God's message, is this incredible thing that because we are so constantly surrounded by the concept, we fail to understand how incredible the thing is. And that is the notion of God's absolute, total, and complete love for us, and the love that we are called to share with everyone else around us. When I say that it is at the center of everything, but at the same time, somehow almost invisible to us because we live in it all the time, the way I like to explain it is it's sort of like if you asked a fish to describe water, I think the fish would almost be at a loss to explain to you what water is, because it's just that thing that's always around all the time, everywhere, or at least for a fish it is. But if you look at what it is that the people of Jesus' day were understanding as the nature of religion before they encountered Christianity, you'll find that they had an entirely different experience in their religious life. When they were speaking to the folks who had worshipped the Roman gods, or the Greek gods, or the Babylonian gods, love was almost never an element of their relationship with the gods that they worshipped. The gods were a lot of things. They were capricious, selfish, powerful, judgmental, frequently jealous, and almost always it seemed like angry at somebody about something. And so the relationship that most people had with the deities that they worshiped was one less of trying to be in a relationship and more trying to avoid being noticed. The gods were the sort of thing that you hoped looked on you very infrequently, and then only when you had paid them a great sacrifice or a large sum of money or done some great deed, that maybe then the gods would look down on you and be favorable to you because you'd done something to please them. But most of the time it was better if they just didn't notice you were there, because more than anything else, they were trouble. They were the ones that caused misery and sorrowing and catastrophe, not because of anything more than the fact that they were unpredictable and capricious. So when Christianity and the message that Christ brings comes to Israel, in many ways the Israelites had a similar concept of how they related to God. They understood that God cared for them as a nation. And they understood that they were to love God back because God had done many good things for them as a nation. But the notion that God's foremost attitude towards them was one of love was also not something they would have held up as part of their understanding. Their relationship would have been based on law. How one obeys the law, how well one obeys the law, how one treats people who have failed to obey the law. These were the elements of the day-to-day worship life of the people of Israel. They understood God as a God who would get very, very upset if you broke the law, and that in fact God would have enormous punishments for those who broke the law, and that maybe if you were lucky, God would see that you were keeping the law, and maybe God would bless you in some way. Maybe God would make you lucky or healthy or wealthy. Maybe if you were really lucky, God made you wise. Jesus begins his ministry and ends his ministry with the notion that God's principal desire is for humanity to understand that God loves us. And when I say this is a little bit like trying to explain water from the perspective of a fish, it's because for the last 2,000 years, we as God's people have consistently proclaimed to the world that God loves you and that you love God, and therefore we are to love one another. It has become our principal form of language. I think we lose track of what an incredible blessing that is. We lose track of what an incredible change this has brought to the whole of the human world. If we look back over the last 2,000 years, the way that we have treated one another, the way that we have treated our neighbors, our friends, our family members, has materially changed enormously so. Now, there's a lot wrong with the world that we live in today, and it's easy for us to get focused on those things. But we live in a world that has been shaped and changed by the understanding that God wants us principally to be people of love. I think in the back of our minds, none of us doubt the reality that when Jesus says, "I give you this great command, that you are to love one another as I have loved you," none of us doubt that that's a great way to live our lives. I'm just saying, I hope we don't. That's a change in the world that we live in. A change from the way the world was lived in Jesus' day. And it's a change that, if we're not careful, can reverse itself just as quickly. Because we live in a world in which people increasingly have forgotten it's their most important character trait. The most important thing they can do is to love their neighbors and love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind. We see enormous changes in the society and world that we live in. I mentioned this in my newsletter article, and I find it very strange that the famous biologist and atheist writer Richard Dawkins, an Englishman, who has for pretty much the entirety of my life written an extensive quantity of articles and essays and books trying to convince the people of the world not to believe in God, is now looking around and saying, "Well, I might have been too quick about that whole don't be Christian thing." And Dawkins continues to say that, well, he still doesn't really believe in God, but now that he sees the way that the world is going without God, he's very afraid of what is going to happen in the next 50 to 100 years. In fact, he's encouraging people to embrace, if not Christianity, Christian living, Christian philosophy, Christian ideology, Christian culture. And in fact, he's gone so far as to identify himself as a cultural Christian, because he says it seems as though without the Christian ideals, morals, and love, this world is absolutely burning itself up. And as I keep saying, it's a little bit like somebody who burns their house down and then complains they've got nowhere to sleep. I'm like, Richard Dawkins did everything he could to burn the church down, and now he sort of stands back and says, boy, the world is a much worse place without the Christian church. Well, okay. You probably shouldn't have done that then. The world is going to need us all the more. Because the simple fact of the matter is, there is not as many people who believe in God, who look to Christ for salvation, or who hold to the teachings that Christ left us with. Nowhere near as many here in the Western world as there used to be. Nowhere near as many in the United States or Europe. We're doing really well in parts of the world like Africa and Asia, but here in this part of the world, there are fewer and fewer of us. It means we can't simply take for granted that the love that the church has brought into this world will remain. No. We have to be active agents of it. Jesus, when he is speaking to his disciples, he says to them, "I give you this command. This is what you are supposed to do. You are to go and love the world, love one another, love your neighbors, love your enemies, as I have loved you." And that's a tall order. He doesn't say love your neighbors and your enemies and your compatriots in a way that you're most comfortable to love them. He doesn't say, love the world to the best of your abilities. He doesn't even say, love the world as hard as you can. He says, love the world as hard as I can. And if that sounds like an impossibly tall order, it is, but it's also exactly what this world needs. For us to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ's absolutely audacious love. He says, if you want to understand how my love works, he says, think of it this way. No one has greater love than he who lays down his life for his friends. And Jesus says, I have laid my life down for you. And he does. Do we have that same courage to lay our lives down for our neighbors, for our friends and family, but also for our acquaintances and enemies even? Well, I suppose if we're just going to grit our teeth real hard and try to love, that's not going to work really well, because we human beings oftentimes fall short of that mark. No. But we're called not to love our neighbors with our own love. We're called to love our neighbors with God's love. We're called to love our neighbors with the overflowing of love that we have first received from God. We're called to love our neighbors according to God's love. Sometimes we don't feel as though we have the strength to do a thing. And it's right, because we don't, if we were alone. But we're not alone. God works with us. God walks with us. God works through us. We lean on our faith in moments when our own strength fails, when it's hard to love that unlovable person. We have to lean into our faith, trusting God's mercy and strength. Remind ourselves that that person that's not easy to love is just as forgiven by Christ on the cross as I am, and love them the way that Christ loved them. Not because we want to. Sometimes we really don't want to love certain kinds of people. And we look at them and we think, boy, they're just not worthy of that sort of love. Well, we weren't worthy of the cross. We're constantly reminded that God's love has nothing to do with worthiness and everything to do with graciousness. So how are we to love our neighbors? Love the ones who are worthy. Love the ones who are easy. Love the ones who are loving us back. No. We're to love as Christ loved, with a willingness to give of ourselves wholly and completely, but relying first and foremost on our faith in God to give us the strength to do it. Of all of the hallmarks that the church ought to have, and there are many hallmarks that the world should be able to look at us and see. Should the world be able to look at us and see that we behave in a moral fashion? Yes. Should the world look at us and see that we are obeying God's laws? Yes. Should the world look at us and see that we are living in certain ways that are prayerful and disciplined and studied? Yes. But most of all, the world should be able to look at us and see that we live in love for one another, for the world that we live in, and especially for those whom the world has deemed unworthy of love. Amen.